It's good to see so many guys here. Grateful, especially for the guys that are coming from other churches. I know that Paul mentioned it, but our heart is just to connect men with men and walk with God. And walking with God is a street fight. I mean, it is an absolute kick in the face, and we just need to know there's other guys on the journey with us. And so grateful you carved out time to be here. I want to do, if I can, two things. One is I want to get into Psalm 1 here in just a little bit. But before I do, I want to set up just a concept and see if we can create an environment of acknowledgement and recognition of the issues that are happening here in the room to give guys hope that they might be able to work through it. Here's what I mean. Do any of you know, can you quote maybe 1 Corinthians 10:13? Some of you guys have been around the Word for a little bit. Anybody know that verse and can quote it for me? Nobody? Not a single guy? Talk about epic fail. All right. Yeah, no temptation has seized you but what is common to man. There you go. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you're tempted, he'll provide a way out so you can stand up under it. No temptation has seized you but what is common to man. I'm a lustful guy. I struggle with lust. I drive down the street, I see the girl in her yoga pants, and everything in me wants to look again, or just the long, creepy first look, you know, where you just linger. Awkward. I now have a 16-year-old daughter who plays volleyball and therefore wears some of those yoga pants, and I see the creepy dudes looking, and I'm just reminded from a fellow dirtbag to a fellow dirtbag who I now want to choke. No temptation has seized you but what is common to man. So I'm just curious, do we have any guys in here that struggle with alcoholism or alcohol abuse? Anybody? Thank you for being honest. Do we have any guys in here who struggle with lust? Every dude, raise your hand. Bunch of liars, right? Do we have anybody in here who's blown up a marriage? Do we have anybody in here who's had an issue in business or you've cheated a guy? Okay. Do we have anybody in here who's got a kid that went astray? Prodigal kid, yeah? Got anybody in here who has had a death of a child? There's nothing that we go through as men that other men haven't also gone through. If somebody has a Bible, will you turn to 2 Corinthians for me? Well, you don't have a mic, so you're not going to be able to read it anyway, so I'll read it. But 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I just want to read a quick verse here. Oh, and I wrote down the wrong verse, so I'm going to have to quote it. I wrote down the wrong verse this morning. It was early. The concept in the passage, and I can't remember the reference, so if you know the reference, let me know. But it basically says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has comforted us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort that we ourselves have received from God." Are you familiar with that passage? The idea being that when we go through things as men, God shows up, comforts us. He does so not simply to help us get on our feet, but so that as we have experienced the comfort that comes from God, that we would pass that on to others. So the reason I wanted to do the whole hand raise thing is if we've got guys in here, again, who are working through alcohol abuse and alcohol issues, raise your hand really quick. Keep it high. Be proud of the fact that God is doing something in your life. And as God is doing something in your life, he's doing so that you can help others. So my brother, Ron, you know my brother really well. Ron's one of my brother's best friends, has been for many years. I think that's the gray hair, came from that, right? But my brother's got like 28 years sober. I'm really proud of my brother. And he makes the comment, you can't con a con. And from an alcoholic's perspective, that's a great comment. Because you understand the drill. You understand the lies and the deceit and the sneakiness. You understand the allure of alcoholism. And if God has comforted you in that issue, he's done so that you can help others. One final passage I want to mention, then we'll get to Psalm 1. In 1 John, John makes a statement, if we claim to be in him, in Christ, and yet walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. Right, if we claim to have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. John's making the observation that if we claim to have a relationship with God, and yet our life is marked by living in darkness, you might want to make sure you have an authentic relationship with God. Because if you do, then your life should reflect that. And if your life doesn't reflect that, just make sure you're connected to the right source. And then he says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, that's where we have fellowship, which means if we can be honest about our stuff, honest about our issues, honest about what we're working through, honest about what God is doing in our lives, showing us not simply the things that we've sort of made our way through, but the things that we're still working through, now we have a chance. So when I say how many guys are struggling with alcohol or drugs, and there's like four dudes that raise their hand, I go, hey, fellas, we got to be honest, because no temptation has seized us but what is common to man. And these issues are shared issues. And as soon as we can come out of the darkness and start to walk in the light, the gospel can have a work in our heart. But if they're hidden sins, if they're hidden behaviors, hidden actions, hidden things, if there are secret things in our life that we are hiding from our wives, hiding from our friends, our Christian friends, if we have a certain persona out here on a Sunday, but boy, when I get home and Sunday afternoon, when I turn on the game, it's another. I just say, fellas, we're gonna have a very difficult time walking with God. Because to walk with God, we've got to be honest about what's going on. Okay? Sorry, a little mini message for the day. Turn to Psalm 1. I couldn't resist. Psalm 1. So if I say to you, Jesus was in the desert or the wilderness, what picture comes to your mind? Well, now that I put that one up, it's probably that one. But when we say desert, I remember reading through the Bible initially, and I'd hear desert, and I'm thinking Sahara Desert, kind of rolling sand dunes. I'm thinking Pismo, like sand thing. But then you go to Israel, and you realize there's no sand ever, anywhere. Like, really, it's nothing but, it's a giant nation of rocks. That's all there's there is rocks. So when you say desert, That is the desert that is pictured in your Bible. What's interesting, though, is our Bible is primarily written in Greek and Hebrew, a little Aramaic. And so words that we get translated, like the word love that's in English, there's actually several other words in the original Greek that we translate as love. It just gives nuance to what love is. Desert's the same way. There are three words in your Bible as you read through the scriptures, and your Bible says desert or wilderness or waste place, or whatever, that come from the original text. The first is called Midbar. Midbar. It's used like 271 times, give or take none. It's 271. In your Bible, this Hebrew word, Midbar, and what Midbar means is the idea of it's a desert, but you could live there. I mean, it's hot. It's like Fresno kind of hot, but you can find a water source, and you can shepherd your animals there, your livestock there. You might be able to grow a couple things if you can work the irrigation out. Midbar is inhabitable. It is possible to live in the Midbar. The second word is called Tsia, kind of a T-S-A-H, Tsia, okay? A Tsia is survivable, but you need help. It's translated literally sun-scorched, parched land, dry place in your Bible. Now, you're going to need some help. So like Psalm 105 says, he opened the rock and water gushed out and it flowed through the sea like a river. That's God performing a miracle in Psalm 105 to bring water from a rock. So sea is a place where you can survive, but you need help. The third word is the one that I think is critical. It's the word yeshimon. And the word yeshimon literally means the nothingness, the wasteland. And what's interesting about this word is it is an unsurvivable desert. There's no water, and if you are in the Yeshimon, you are hosed. I mean, there is nothing. There's no shade. Because when I say desert, you need to keep in mind, there's no shade, there's no tree, there's no shrub. You can't find a dang thing. All you got is rocks and sun and nothing. Now, what's interesting about that is when God comes to Moses, when the people of God are in the Nile River region of Egypt, one of the most fertile areas on the planet, God says to Moses, arise, come, bring the people out to the Yeshimon. And the people are like, the heck you say? Why would I go out there? There's nothing there. And God leads them into the desert. What's beautiful about the desert is you find God in the desert. God is the God of the wilderness, of the dry places, of the Yeshimon. Because when you end up in a wilderness like that, you have to trust like you've never trusted before. God is a God of just enough, a God who provides just what you need, a God who shows up in the desert places and provides for you the refreshment that only he can. Have you guys ever been in your own proverbial Midbar, Tzia, or Yeshimon, your own proverbial desert, where you're just like, dude, I don't know how I got here. I don't know what the heck I did. But man, my life is a parched wreck. You ever feel like that? Where you're thinking, God, I got nothing. I can't hide. I can't run away. Like I am in deep trouble. And God, if you don't come through, I'm a mess. I think that's the backdrop. That's the context for Psalm 1. Because in Psalm 1, we have a beautiful picture from the psalmist of what the blessed life looks like. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Psalm 1. Let's take a quick look at this passage, and then we'll let you process it a little bit together. It's a very familiar passage for a lot of guys. A lot of guys have spent time in this book. But let's take a look. He's talking in verse 1 about the blessed man. Like most guys would say, man, if I could choose between like living in a total desert wasteland or being a blessed guy, I'd like to be a blessed guy. Amen? I mean, we can all agree on that. That being said, most guys don't understand where the blessed life really comes from. And I think this psalm will show you. He says, how blessed is the man who doesn't do three things. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the path of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. Do you notice the progression? Walk, stand, sit. Meant to give you an idea of this progression of sin that comes into our life. To walk in the counsel of the wicked. The word wicked literally means those, or has the idea of those who would describe themselves as outside of a covenant relationship with God. So the blessed man does not walk in the counsel, advice, or input from guys who don't know Jesus. Like I'm putting it in a New Testament context. The point is, if you want good advice, go to somebody who knows God. If you go to somebody who doesn't know God, you're going to get worldly advice, which might be good in the short term, but has no spiritual ability to carry you through the desert. Walk in the counsel of the wicked. The blessed does not also stand in the path of sinners. To stand in the path of, the idea of you stop in the presence of, and you associate with, and you are sort of interacting with behaviorally those around you, that he calls here the sinners, path of sinners. Have you ever noticed, have you ever hung out with somebody who uses a word or like profanity of some sort or tells dirty jokes or whatever, and you find yourself using those words and telling dirty jokes? Like, remember when you were a roommate in college and your college roommate had like some habit, and all of a sudden you were so annoyed with that habit, and then you found out you actually picked up that habit? Like, that's what he's talking about here, standing in the path of sinners. To 1 Corinthians 15 says, bad company corrupts good morals. Proverbs 22 says, don't associate with a man given, for example, to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will be like him and learn his ways. So don't walk the path of wicked, stand in the path of sinners. Sit in the seat of scoffers. To sit in the seat of scoffers, it has the idea of a progression of evil. Does anybody have a Bible, by the way, and can turn to a couple passages for me? I need somebody to look up Genesis 13, verse 12. Who's got that? Help a brother out. Genesis 13, 12. I need Genesis 14, 12. You got it? All right. I need Genesis 19, 1. Who's over here? 19, 1. You got it in the back? All right. The idea of sitting has the idea of a progression, and I want to show you this progression as those guys are turning there. Do you remember the story of the dude named Lot in your Bible? So Lot was Abraham's nephew. It's an interesting contrast because Abraham is going to allow God to provide for him. Lot is a self-made man. You ever met a self-made man? Self-made men end up in the desert. And sure enough, here's Lot, and he's going to choose for himself a land. He's not going to trust God. He's going to do it himself. I want you to listen to the progression of Lot, because Lot, by the way, ends up in Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember the story? He like barely jailbreaks out with the help of some angelic, you know, Shawshank Redemption, like deliverers, if you will, and they end up barely making it out. His wife ends up getting turned into a pillar of salt because she wants to go back to the old life. Watch this. Answer this question. Read the passage for me, whoever's got Genesis 13, 12, and answer this question for me, or as you hear it read, think about this. Where is Lot? Go for it. He pitched his tent where? Even as far as Sodom. Is he in Sodom? No, but he's as far as Sodom. So he's not quite in Vegas, but he's in Barstow on the way there. He's like heading there, okay? Listen to Genesis 14, 12. Who's got that one? Whoa. Where is he now? I thought he was as far as Sodom in chapter 12. Now he's in Sodom. He's in Sodom. How about chapter 19, verse 1? Where is he now?
The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom.
He's where? What does it mean to be sitting at a gate, the city gate in Sodom? Who sits at the city gate? Leaders, influencers, civic officials. City council, the mayor, sitting in the city gates. Tell me where Lot is. He's in the city gates of Sodom in chapter 19. He's as far as Sodom in chapter 12. He's in Sodom in chapter 14. He's in leadership of Sodom in chapter 19. Do you see the progression? That's Psalm 1, walk, stand, sit. That's what we're talking about. Sin has a gravitational pull. It's a tractor beam. And once it latches onto you, it slowly pulls you in farther and farther and farther. Will take you farther than you wanted to go. Will cost you more than you wanted to pay. The consequences are out of your control at that point. It's a tractor pull. As far as in Sodom, city gates of Sodom. Back now to Psalm 1. We need to recognize that when it comes to sin, fellas, the blessed man doesn't do these things, which means the guy who's a wicked guy does, the naive does, the foolish man does walk, stand, and sit with the wicked sinners and scoffers. The guy who doesn't want to follow God, the guy who's literally getting swept up in this world, this is how he lives. If you find yourself going, man, my life is in the desert, what the heck happened? Come back to this passage. Because I would venture to guess that you got hooked and it reeled you in and pulled you into destruction. By the way, affairs aren't an issue of lust, they're an issue of neglect. So if you find yourself in a marriage and it's not what you wanted it to be, and you find yourself really being attracted to your assistant or the gal in yoga pants at the gym or whoever, recognize that if you allow that hook to be set in your life, and some of these guys were courageous enough to say, man, I allowed that to happen, it will destroy your life. And it'll take you farther than you want to go. But watch now, verse 2. The blessed man doesn't walk, stand, or sit. What does the blessed guy do? Like, help me understand. How does the guy whose life is a desert find himself in refreshment again? Like, how does the blessed man do life? Notice verse 2. His delight is in what? The law of the Lord. What does the law of the Lord teach us about? The law of the Lord means your Bible, right? What does the Bible teach you about? God. His delight, his affection, his passion is God. Not getting high, not making $1 billion, not having the coolest car that nobody else has. His delight is in God. The blessed man takes his affections and raises them to God. His delight is in the law of the Lord. What does he do with his Bible? Continue in the passage. Look at the text. What does he do with his Bible? He waits to come to church for the pastor to give another message. Is that what it says? He digs his Bible under the seat of his car where he stashed it last Sunday so he wouldn't forget it, carries it in. No, what's it say? He meditates. What does that mean? Well, do you remember when Joshua takes over for Moses? Arguably, by the way, you talk about succession plan. That's one of the hardest successions in your Bible. How would you like to take over from Moses? Oh my gosh. So here comes Joshua, and he's terrified. How do I know he's terrified? Because like multiple times in chapter 1 of Joshua, it says, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous, be strong and very courageous. Why would Joshua need the repetition? Because he's wetting himself in fear. He's terrified. And then he's told in Joshua 1:8, he says, look, friend, if you want to be a good leader, here's how you do it. This book of the law should not depart from your mouth, but you should meditate on it day and night, so that you'll be careful to do according to all that's written in it, for then you'll make your way prosperous, then you'll find success. Does that sound like Psalm 1 to you? The Bible, Scripture interprets Scripture. So if you ever find a Bible verse and you think it means this, and that's the only place in 66 books where it means this, you're wrong. It does not mean that. The Bible interprets the Bible. And so that sense of meditating on the Word of God is where we find the prosperity that comes only from God. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it. To meditate doesn't mean, like, empty my head. That's Eastern meditation. Meditation from a biblical perspective is the idea of, I'm going to think about it and then put it away. And I'm going to bring it back up and then put it away. And I'm going to pull it back up again and then put it away. It's something that's ongoing in my mind throughout the day. It's not something that I simply read and walked away from. It's something that I read and I go, huh, that's interesting. I wonder what that means in my workplace. Or, like, I was just reading Matthew 6. Talking about anxiety, we're in the middle of a pretty crazy season. I can feel the anxiety rising. I've shared that passage to our elders. I've shared it to our staff. I've shared it to a couple friends because I'm meditating on that verse. I'm thinking about it. It's part of who I am now. It's changing me because I'm reminded I don't need to be anxious. I have a God who's in charge, and so shut up and trust him. That's the way I talk to myself. So, let the Word of God be something you meditate on. And if you do, what will your life be like? Look at verse 3. This blessed man who meditates on his Bible will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. Now, we got some farmers in here. We got any tree fruit guys in here? Stone fruit guys? No? Jerry, I'm going to have to come to the grape guy. Sorry, buddy. If you're planting a tree, do you think it's a good thing or a bad thing to plant a tree by a stream of water? Guys are like, this is a trick question. I know it. It's a good thing. Why? What does a tree need? Sunlight and water. Okay? To plant a tree by a stream of water, not a river, and you're thinking, what if it floods? No, it's a stream of water in the desert. You plant a tree by a stream of water in the desert, everything will be dead everywhere except that one tree. There is an oasis in the desert. It's just up from this picture, in fact, around the corner, called En Gedi. And David writes in the Psalms, as a deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you. Because there is a spring in En Gedi that runs down like a river down into the Dead Sea. And there is not a green thing on the entire horizon except one little grove of trees. And you're thinking, I got to get there, because there's life there. There's water there. And there are trees planted by streams in En Gedi that grow, and nothing else grows. Everything else is a moonscape. There's nothing green except right there. And you realize a man who meditates on his Bible is like a tree planted in streams of water, which yields fruit when? All the time? In season. That's fascinating. So I got some peach trees in my backyard, and I got a June, July, and August harvesting peach, and so sure enough, trees are going to go dormant. Come the spring, they're going to blossom. Sure enough, they're going to set fruit if I don't mess it up, and then I'm going to eat peaches in June, July, and August. I don't get peaches in December. Peaches aren't meant to give peaches in December. But boy, when that fruit, when it's time for that fruit to come, that fruit comes, and boy, it's amazing. There's a fruit-giving season and a dormant season. Don't be surprised, fellas, if life isn't always fruit-bearing. You're going to have some dormant seasons. Trust God. Trust God. Because your spiritual life is going to have fruit-bearing and non-fruit-bearing seasons where you're feeling like really close to the Lord and then feeling distant from God. Your relationship with God is beyond feeling. It's not an emotion. You don't have to be like fired up for God. Just know, if you'll meditate on His Word, even in those dormant seasons, He's doing something. Because when my trees go dormant, they don't die. They're preparing to produce more fruit. And God will prepare you, just like a tree, to produce fruit in season. And notice it says, and its leaf does not wither. What causes a leaf to wither? Yeah, lack of water. It's got what it needs when it needs it to do exactly what God created it to do. To the extent, bottom of verse 3, tell me about this guy's life. What do you see? Whatever he does, he prospers. Joshua was said, then you'll make your way prosperous, then you'll find success. True prosperity in life comes in a yieldedness and submission, bless you, to the Word of God and allowing the Word of God to do something in your life, both producing fruit and preparing you for fruit-bearing seasons. And if we can reorient our lives there, everything we do, we will prosper. Doesn't mean that, by the way, doesn't mean that you'll dominate in the business world and every deal goes through and you're killing it. That's not what it means. It means that even when the deal falls through, you know that there is a sovereign God who you can trust, and it might be a dormant time. You just hang in there and God will provide for you. Notice the contrast, verse 4, and then I'll wrap up. The wicked, he says, boy, they're not quite like that. He says, the wicked, they're not so, but instead they are like what? Chaff. They're like chaff, which the wind drives away. If you harvest wheat in this era, you go out with your little sickle and you harvest the wheat, you bundle it up, you take it to the top of the threshing floor when it dries, and then you will kind of mess with that. I almost said beat your wheat, but you have to be careful when you say that, because you'll throw your wheat around, and you do it on the threshing floor, which is on top of a hill, so the breeze blows the chaff away. And it's gone. The one who endures in the Word of God, delights in the law of God, is like a tree firmly planted. The one who doesn't, the wicked, he's, and he's gone. He's blown away. You know any guys like that? I see guys like that all the time, by the way. And they're like, oh, man, I got to get it right with God. I got to get right with God. I'm like, well, come to the men's breakfast. It's like snooze city. All right, Wednesday comes, and here they're snoozing, right? Look, he says, the wicked are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The enduring life of the righteous and his renown and legacy will far outlast the fleeting life of the wicked. My admonishment to us as men is to recognize that a prosperous life, according to this passage, comes with a meditation on the Word of God. And that if we want to have lives that are of significance and impact, it's not in the business world. It's not simply making a name for ourselves. It's not simply lowering our handicap. It's about us abiding in God in such a way that we are like trees firmly planted by streams of living water, where we are producing fruit in season, where our leaf, so to speak, does not wither because God is providing for us just what we need in the desert. Now, I want you to notice, fellas, that these trees that we're talking about grow in the desert. The prayer is not that God would remove you from the desert and take you to Iowa or whatever, where everything grows. That's not the prayer. The prayer is, God, wherever you have me, whatever my season might be, whether I'm in the Tziah, the Midbar, or the Yeshimon, could I just be like a tree planted by a stream of living water? Would you provide for me exactly what I need? Would your word sustain me in such a way that my life could have a legacy that far outlasts anything of this world? That's what I hunger for. And the reason I wanted to start with some of the issues that men are struggling with is to say, fellas, you're not alone. There's guys in here right now that are just thankful that at 6:45 they're not drunk. And I'm thankful you're here. And you're around guys, many of which are working through that too. We can do it together. You got guys here that are hoping their wives don't find out what's going on at work. Because you know what's going on. And you're hoping she doesn't. And I say, guys, I'm so glad you're here. It doesn't have to be like that. We can walk with God. And there's guys here who can help you. And we can go on and on and on. I think you know my point. So here's what I'd love to do. I'm going to pray for us, wrap it up. And if you've got the time to stay for 15, 20, 30 minutes, here's where the gold is. I just threw out some little appetizers. The real gold comes in conversation. As you process this passage, as you talk about life a little bit, share at the table what's going on in your life. Share what you got from this passage. And I would encourage you guys to go there. It's easy to talk in generality or talk about that guy or that guy. What about you? What's God saying in your life? I think the real fruit from this men's breakfast comes from this time right here. Let me pray for us. We'll do that. Lord, thank you for these brothers. You're grateful to do life with them. And God, as we try to walk with you, as we try to serve you, as we try to reorient our hearts to you, pray that you'd be with us here this morning as we talk about how to walk with you in the desert. Lord, we long to be men who are indeed like trees planted by streams of living water. Because we know, Lord, that's where the fruit comes. So for the guys that have been trying to produce fruit out in the desert apart from the water that only you can provide, I just invite them to the refreshment that is Christ. That the gospel might have a work in their lives. And they might, maybe for the first time, enjoy the refreshment that comes from you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.